If you're just joining us for the first time this summer, first of all, welcome. Second of all, we are in the midst of a sermon series, Taken, Blessed, Broken, Given, sermon series where we're coming to the table every time. And one of the questions that people have been asking along the way is, man, I'm really enjoying communion being a normal part of our worship service, but what happens when the sermon is not directly tied to the table? When the text is not directly tied to the table? Well, today's text is a perfect example of a text that's not directly tied to the table, and yet, as you'll see, the table completes what this word has to say. The table complements what this word has to say. So let's dive into it. You can take out the insert in your bulletin if you want to follow along. Before I read it, I'm going to pray. Lord, we thank you for the ridiculous, amazing privilege to be able to gather in this space, to worship you, to bow before you and confess the ways in which we need your help, all the ways that Rick just prayed. And we bow before you yet again, asking that by your word, you would fill us with your grace, fill us with your love, help us to know you better, not just know about you, but know you better because of our experience with the word and with the sacrament. And all your people say, amen. So this comes from the first letter of John, chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So, let's start with three Greek words: agapatos, agapao, and agape. The first means beloved. He's the way in which he addresses these people that he's writing to. It occurs twice in the passage. The second means to love. It's the verb, to have a deep affection for. It occurs 15 times in this passage. And then the third one is the noun, agape. A lot of Christians who've been in the church for a while have heard this word. It's about the unconditional love of God, the goodwill that God has toward us. And it's used 12 times in this passage. So all told, some version of the word love appears 29 times. And I don't need to point that out to you. You heard it over and over again, right? Or you read it as you read along. And so we need not guess the general theme of this passage. Yet sometimes with considerable repetition like that, the specific message about love can get lost. So I want us to see it. I want us to hear it. Directly before this passage, at the beginning of chapter 4, John has warned his readers about false prophets. And he gives them a way to test whether or not a person is a false prophet. He stresses that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, has indeed come in the flesh. Has come in the flesh. And to deny that is to reveal oneself as a false prophet. To deny that fleshliness, that God actually appeared incarnated. But Christ's fleshliness, his incarnation, is not just a piece of Christian dogma, a Christian belief, something that we should affirm, a fact that people must assent to so as not to be called false or false prophet. It's more than that. It is instead, this fleshliness, it's actually a picture of what Christianity is all about. The Christian faith grows directly out of this belief that Jesus, that in Jesus of Nazareth, in him, the God of the universe has revealed himself to be love incarnate, love enfleshed. That's the essence of the Christian faith. And those who adhere to this faith, those who embrace Christ as the means of their own hope and their own life, must themselves embody the very same. Love incarnate is supposed to be the badge that the Christian community wears, the sign not only of who we are, but also of whose we are and who our God is. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this passage, that's the defining characteristic of who our God is. God is love. And if we're honest, we have to admit that we, Christians, those of you who would call yourself followers of Christ, we aren't exactly known for our love. Not in the general sense, nor in our love for one another. And the greatest indicator for it of me is almost every time I get on Twitter. Because I get to see lots of people commenting, either people commenting about Christians, and in suggesting in no certain terms that we are not embodying this, or to see the comments from Christians to other Christians, which are not embodying the love for one another. Embodying a little bit more of the way we eat each other alive, and no less during this era of heated debate about pandemic and politics and all the rest. And I can't tell you the number of people who spoke to me or texted me or emailed me about feeling convicted by the message from 2 weeks ago. It was a message about the body of Christ and that we not only come to this table and we remember what Christ did for us, but we remember. We become members of one another again. And in the process, or kind of metaphorically, baked into the same loaf as many other grains of wheat. Some grains of wheat which you don't naturally want to be baked into together with. And I heard from many people feeling like that metaphor both inspired them and convicted them. And so I know that a number of you feel what I feel, that this is not something that I live into as a reality, always loving one another. And so it's good to hear yet again where that love comes from. Love is from God. And so the solution to me, to you, loving others is not that I have to summon up enough strength or enough of my own willpower or enough of my own goodwill in order to love some people whose behavior I don't necessarily enjoy or whose opinions I don't agree with. That's not the solution. Rather, the solution is that I need to know God better and thus know God's love better, because love is from God. It's not from entirely at its deepest roots me or you. There's something about when God's love gets rooted in us that then it can overflow onto others. That what I need, what you need, is to ingest and absorb that reality and the reality of what John writes about next, which is about God's love. God's love, this love, was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In other words, love came into the world, became incarnate, enfleshed, so that we might live through him, so that it might invigorate our own flesh, so that in all those places and spaces where we don't have enough strength or willpower, our own good will, it can then do that work. And so this love does not exist in anything that we've done, that second part of the verse, that we've done to love God, but in what God has done. He loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for his sins. And if we were to contemplate that sacrifice, if we were to stand, proverbially, at the foot of the cross, gazing on the length to which God has gone for us, that it's impossible, unless we're particularly hard-hearted, or unless, as John says, we simply haven't known God at all. It's impossible not to sense the power and the possibilities within that love. It is the force that changed the world, and it is the force that still has the potential to change the world, if only the followers of Jesus would really surrender to it and receive it. That's part of what John is getting at in this passage, which is not unrelated to this table. Because I could say the very same words that I just said, kind of about contemplating that painting and more the content of it, I could say those very same things standing behind this table, where we commemorate and we contemplate and we receive God's sacrificial love on our behalf, the ways in which Jesus was broken and poured out for us. So let me say the same words I just said. If we were to consider the sacrifice, if we were to sit at the foot of the table, gazing on the length to which God has gone for us, it's impossible, unless we're particularly hard-hearted, or unless, as John says, we simply haven't known God at all, it's impossible not to sense the power and the possibility within the love that's on display here. It is the force that changed the world and still has the power to change the world. It happened and it happens and it can happen again. If only the followers of Jesus would really surrender to it and then receive it. And the question is, do we realize that that's part of what's happening when we celebrate this meal? That we're not just imagining God's love through some sort of mental exercise to which the painting might take us. And we're not just seeing it, not only in the painting, but also in the bread, in the cup. We're not just seeing it. But even beyond that, that we're actually partaking of it. We're coming to know God's love through this physical, almost enfleshed, experiential exercise. This practice whereby we take communion and we sense in what we see and what we smell and what we taste And what we feel in our own hands, we sense the powers and possibilities of that love. And so if we're partaking of it properly, we can almost hear the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's my prayer for us at this table this morning in light of this passage, that we would have the power to comprehend the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Christ, and that we would comprehend it by receiving it, by being filled with all the fullness of God. Because when that power fills us up and is at work within us, God is able to, in the later words of Ephesians 3, God is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we could imagine or even expect. That love can pour into us and then we can be poured out for others. That's how we love one another. Not by our own strength, not by our own inherent goodness, but because love is from God, which is on display at this table. And when we know God, when we know God's love, then God's love has the potential to live in us and then through us, which John then takes to the next level in this verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is perfected in us. Some of you may hear in that verse an echo of a different piece of writing from John, namely the last verse of the so-called prologue at the beginning of the Gospel of John, which says, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known, which is a stunning statement about who Jesus is, right? That it's saying that we don't really know who God is until we look at Jesus. We all have this sense, like Ecclesiastes says, eternity is in our hearts. We have this sense that God exists and God's somehow in the world. But if we really want to know who God is, we don't know who God is until we look at Jesus. And we can't help but compare that verse, right, until we look at Jesus, that verse to the verse in 1 John. And when we do, we can't help but draw the natural conclusion that people don't really know who God is until they see God revealed in the life of Christians. That we don't know who God is until we see him revealed in Jesus. And then John comes along and says, and lots of people don't know who God is until they see Jesus revealed in you. Which is why and how his love is perfected in us, as the end of verse 12 says. What God started decisively in Jesus, he wants to complete in and through us. Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we not only get to be his hands and feet, but get to be witnesses so that people actually see God through us. He wants to complete his work in and through us. That word perfect, it doesn't mean like flawlessness. It means perfect, like complete. Like, I'm perfectly happy. That doesn't mean I'm flawlessly happy. That means I just have everything I need right now to be completely happy. That's what it's talking about, that completeness, that God's love is complete when it's on display through us, in and through us. And just as Jesus unveiled God before like a surprised and unready world, we too have the potential to do the same. We enflesh the love of God, which is a challenging notion. Like, really? We represent Jesus to a world that has not seen God? Sometimes the so-called Christian witness can be horrifying, and yet sometimes it can be so beautiful. And this text and this table calls us back to all those moments when it is so beautiful. And what this text is suggesting to us is that the only way it becomes that beautiful, that we really do put Jesus on display for a watching world, is by abiding in God, so that God can adequately abide in us and then work through us, which is what he gets into in these later verses. By this we know that we abide in him and him in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believe the love that God has for us. So by the Spirit's power, we abide in him and he abides in us. Not by our own willpower, by the Spirit's power. And God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus, the one who became enfleshed. That he's the Savior of the world, love incarnate. And if we confess our faith in Christ as such, we come to know and believe the love of God and the love that God has for us and wants to use through us. And so, yeah, even now, if you feel the Spirit prompting you, if you want to feel the love of God flow in and through you, here it is. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And if you've already done that, which I know the vast majority of you are already done, then do it again today, because 1 John wants to remind us that if we're having trouble loving, if we aren't loving, it's because we're disconnected from God, not abiding in God so that he is also abiding in us. Which is then, I think, a call to recognize that one of the ways that we reconnect with God is at this table. One of the ways that we abide with God and God abides in us is at this table. Because at this table, we inherently confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what's on display here. That's what we pray before we, as we come to it. That's what we do when we break that bread and pour that cup. We confess that he is the Savior of the world and that he sent, God sent his one and only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's what's signed and sealed in this bread and in this cup. So indeed, the table reinforces everything in this passage and everything that we know about love. This is what we learn and experience at the table. First, that God is love, which is exemplified in what the meal represents, that Jesus was love incarnate. That's what the meal represents. We also recognize and learn and experience that God is love by the meal itself. Not just what it represents, but the meal itself. This is an expression of God's love to us. God loves us enough to provide this physical reinforcement of his love. We also learn and experience that God loves us first, that the meal is offered before we can do anything. It's not that you earn your spot at the table and then Jesus says, okay, I'll lay it out for you. It's the other way around. That Jesus lays out a table and then invites, and he says, come, all those who are thirsty. Come, all those who are hungry. So we realize that God loves us first, and then we learn to love God in return. That one of our proper responses to this table being set before us, this gift being offered, is gratitude for the gift. We love God in return. That's what happens every single time we come to this table. It should happen. And we learn and experience at this table to actually love ourselves, because it's at this table, right? Because God loved us first. We didn't have to earn our spot at the table. We're like Mephibosheth, unworthy, but get to come to the king's table. And if that's true, if he accepts us and forgives us and affirms us as his own, that's how we can learn to accept ourselves and forgive ourselves and accept and affirm ourselves. And so when we talk about this awareness of ourselves, we're talking about our capacity to accept and even embrace all these dark parts of ourselves. Because if he can accept the various parts of ourselves, if he can set the table for the clown or the frightened child within or the wicked witch, or if he can set the table for the intellectual snob or the self-deprecating coward, or the arrogant elitist, or the insecure child, or the attention seeker, or the addicted one, or the perfectionist, if he can set the table for every single one of us and offer forgiveness and some level of acceptance, then we can too. And it takes a heck of a lot of humility to embrace those things about ourselves. And that sort of humility is only possible by the grace and love of God. And it's one of the things that's continually affirmed at this table. And then, as a product of that, we love one another. That we're inspired by God's love. And out of the security of knowing that we are loved ourselves, then we seek to emulate Christ by offering that love to others. Because it resides so deeply within. It's deeply rooted within. And as he poured into us, we pour into others. So we genuinely care about others and see their needs above our own, not out of sort of our low self-esteem, but instead out of that overflowing love. And we so need it because our hearts are kind of frail, kind of dark, kind of twisted and depraved. But, at the table and repeated visits to the table, we gain the strength to love others as we love ourselves because God abides in us more and more and more and more. So part of what we experience at this table is this love from 1 John. Part of what we experience at this table is the great commandment, the great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. That you would love others as you love yourselves. And he gave us this meal, this tangible expression, so that we might ingest and absorb this physical expression so that we would then become a physical expression. And that people might know who God is when they see God revealed in us. Lord, have mercy.